Right, before we begin, I'm pleased to announce to you that this last Sunday we finished part two of our study on the four views of the millennia. So end times eschatology stuff. We did part one a couple weeks ago, did part two this last Wednesday. If you missed it, it's going to be uploaded to YouTube later today with this message. And so you can catch the discussions and the Q&A. It was a really great time, and I'm pleased to announce that even though we didn't all hold the same view, we left loving each other and knowing that God loved us all, right? And that's the way it should be. It shouldn't be a contentious issue. It should be something that we learn and grow and have Christian charity towards one another. But it was a great time. Love for you to check it out online if you're interested in the study of last things. We had a great discussion together. But why don't we pray and ask God's blessing on this fascinating portion of Scripture we have before us. So Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Revelation 11 and the portion that we will study today. I pray, Holy Spirit, for your enabling and for the gift of understanding to be given to all of us, that we might just not understand the facts, but we might understand the message, Lord, that you are conveying to your church. Help us, Lord, to receive it. I pray that you would speak to each one of us, Lord, and highlight the things that we need to hear and help us to receive and do that which your word commands. Thank you for this time, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Title this morning is The Two Witnesses, taken specifically from this passage. Now, if you would, repeat this word after me. Victory.
Victory.
Okay, again.
Victory.
Okay, one more time like you mean it.
Victory.
Okay. Now, that is what the book of Revelation declares to the believer. Victory. The human history, no matter what happens, no matter how bad things may get in the end times or leading up to the end times and the second coming of Christ, we as followers of Christ will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. That the church has victory over the world. And yet, why is it that many of us live defeated lives? If Jesus purchased it for us, he's given it to us, why are we living like we're defeated? You know, I grew up in the 80s and 90s, and in my day, Michael Jordan changed the game of basketball. He was the greatest of all time. Many argue he still is. Now, one thing that happened with Michael Jordan is he had a shoe deal with Nike. Air Jordans were the shoe to have. I never had them. I'm not bitter about it. I wasn't a basketball player, so I was like, whatever. But they were still the cool shoe to have. And what's interesting is the word for victory in Greek is Nike. That's why they grabbed that title. That's what it means. And what's fascinating is if your parents worked hard and they bought you those $100-something shoes, which that's a lot now, in the 80s it was a fortune. Any kid who had Air Jordans, you're like, whoa, your parents are rich, right? Or they robbed a bank to buy them. The reality is it would be like a parent buying those Air Jordans, and when a kid put on Air Jordans, they thought they could do anything. They could slam dunk like MJ. They could do whatever they could if they had those shoes on. But it's like the parents spending all that money, that just magical shoe, and the kid never put them on. And the parent's like, I sacrificed and bought those for you, and you won't even wear them. And yet, how many of us as Christians has Jesus purchased and sacrificed for our freedom and victory, and we don't even walk in it? We don't even strap on those spiritual shoes and walk in the gospel of peace. We keep them in the closet like they're a collector's item. And the Lord's like, walk in the victory I purchased for you. And that's how he intends for us to live as the church. This whole passage today is about how we are to live as the church in the midst of opposition, in the midst of difficulty and trials, and how God protects his people. But to understand that, we have to understand where we've come in this book so far. If you look at the design of the book of Revelation, you have a repeated number of seven cycles. Seven churches is what we started with. and Jesus' words through John to those seven historic churches about the persecution that would come their way and how they are called by God to endure to the end and receive the crown of life. And then that cycle of seven ends, and John has a vision of seven seals. Now what it is the one who sits on the throne. John sees this heavenly vision of God Almighty on the throne and all those surrounding it, from the interesting creatures to the saints in heaven and the 24 elders. But the one who sits on the throne has this scroll that has seven seals on it. And nobody's worthy to open it but Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. So Jesus shows up in the heavenly scene and he begins to peel back one seal at a time. And every time a seal is cracked open, something happens on the world scene. And that whole series of seven about the seals is how the church suffers trials and persecution, but Christ has won the victory. That's the focus. And that's the historical time period from the first coming of Jesus to the second, the end of human history. That whole period in between is the church age. And it seems that each one of these sevens is about that time frame, retelling of the story from a different perspective. So that first one is about how the church is going to suffer trials and persecutions, but Jesus has won the victory. And we see that with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, or the first four seals. And then after all those trials and sufferings happen, you have the fifth seal is opened, and we have a picture of the martyrs, the church, the believers who gave their lives for the faith. They died and were murdered for their faith in Jesus. And their souls were symbolically pictured as being kept under the altar of sacrifice in the temple. And then they're saying, God, when are you going to judge all those who did evil to us? And the Lord says, wait just a moment. And then the sixth seal happens, and you see judgment upon the face of the earth leading up to the second coming of Christ. Then there's this little pause in between the sixth and seventh seal. You remember what that was called? The interlude, right? That in-between period where all of a sudden the focus shifts from the persecution of the church to the glorification, the church in heaven. So you have 144,000 being sealed, and then a great multitude of believers worshiping God in the heavenly realm. That's what John sees. And then that cycle of seven, the seven seals, ends with the introduction to the seven trumpets. Now we go to the same historical time period of the first coming and second coming, but now the telling of the church's story is now how God is going to avenge the evil done to the church, and he's going to protect his people. This time the trumpets are blown, and the first four trumpets are four plagues upon the face of the earth. Upon vegetation, upon the seas, upon drinking water, upon the light from the sun, moon, and stars. Everything's affected by a third. A third of its light, a third of the vegetation, a third of the wildlife in the ocean, whatever, dies. But then you have an interesting clue about how God protects his people. You have the fifth trumpet. And that's where we got the picture of these like demonic horde of locusts coming out of the bottomless pit, which many believe is not literal crazy locusts coming out of the earth, but it is the demonic representation upon the earth of Satan's army attacking and being able to torment people for 5 months during the end times. But what's interesting about that is we see God's protection in this form. Those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads are tempted by these demonic hordes. Those who do have the seal of God, they are untouched. So you have God protecting his people. Then, in the sixth trumpet, you have an army of 200 million on horseback on these demonically depicted horses, given authority to kill a third of the world's population right before the coming of Christ. But that protection of God's people is still implied, because then we come to the interlude of the trumpets between the sixth trumpet and the seventh. Do you remember last week? What does John see? an angel, and a scroll. We're told the angel's mighty, that he comes down from heaven with a rainbow over his head, wrapped in a cloud, and he's so big he puts one foot on the sea, one on the land, and makes a declaration that there is no more delay. Delay for what? God's judgment. That God is going to pour out his judgment and wrath on the unbelieving world that keeps attacking his people, the church. And so he says there's no more delay, but then John sees this itty bitty scroll in this big old hand of the angel. And he's told, hey, John, you need to go take that from the angel. And then, John, you need to go eat it. Okay, my parents made me eat a lot of weird stuff. Never did I have to eat a book. But John's told by the Lord, go take it and eat it. And the message was sweet initially and then bitter in his stomach. And then John is told, as a representative of the church on the earth, John is told that he must prophesy again about many peoples, tribes, and nations before the end. So these six trumpets lead us up to this vision of the angel, John eating the scroll, and John going out and him preaching and prophesying to the nations before Jesus returns. And now, in Revelation 11, we are introduced to two characters, two witnesses that will do exactly what John said he was called to do, prophesy to the nations. So keep that in mind. This shows the connection between John, he needed to prophesy to the nations, and now this picture of two witnesses are doing exactly what God called John and the church to do until Christ returns. Right? So let's read the passage together. Then it'll make even more sense. Stand with me in honor of God's word and we'll read it. By the way, Romans 11, whew, it is one of the most challenging and controversial passages in all of the Bible, let alone in the book of Revelation. The only other chapter more controversial than Revelation 11 is probably Revelation 20, which we'll get to 4 years from now. No, not that long. Hopefully in just a couple months. We'll see. Don't laugh. Revelation 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And now more about the two witnesses. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. You can be seated. Don't get overwhelmed. Just keep in mind that prophecy is not something that you get done studying and you go, yep, totally get it. Totally understand how it's going to happen, when it's going to happen, why it's going to happen. totally got this nailed. I've already preached this message, and I don't feel I've got it nailed. So as you study it, keep in mind, prophecy has an aspect of mystery. God has allowed to be present in it for a reason. But there is the driving message and the big picture we have to keep in mind. That God loves his people. That even though God's people will go through trials, tribulations, and sufferings in this life, God will enable them to be victorious in the end. Got that? Big picture laid out right there. Now we're going to see the testimony of God's church throughout the world and what that means for you and me. So let's look at verse 1. The first section is about measuring the temple and the temple of God specifically. Look at what John declares to us. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now, there's four elements of this one verse to consider. The measuring rod, the temple of God, the altar, and the worshipers. Now, John was just told in Revelation 10, 11, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. That's his mission. I believe that is also the mission of the church. That is the mission of these two witnesses that we will see. But right now, the introductory act is that John is to measure something. Now, if you've ever done work around your house and you've got young kids around, what is the one thing they play with more than anything out of all your tools? Measuring tape. It is fascinating for them. And they'll tell you it's 45, it's 32. They have no idea what measurement they're saying. They just see the numbers. Or they'll just measure something and they'll just mimic dad or mom and they'll just be like, mm-hmm. They'll measure nothing. Mm-hmm. And they got a little pencil and they'll write scribbles down or whatever. Just yesterday, we were doing something in one of the kids' rooms. Guess what? One of them was playing with the measuring tape. You know how many measuring tapes I've had to buy with five kids? They tend to always break. It's like the function, and all of a sudden it just stays out. And you're like, oh, done. Let's go get another one. Well, John is given a measuring rod like a staff. Now, in antiquity, in this time period, they didn't have Home Depot measuring sticks. What they used to measure was oftentimes grown naturally. There were these long reeds that grew exceptionally straight in the swampy regions in this area, and they grew an average of 10 to 20 feet tall. So if you're measuring a building, that's a good yardstick to use, right? That's a good unit of measurement. This one, when it's a measuring rod like a staff, I'm thinking the 10-foot height is probably closer to what this one was. And he was told to rise and measure three things: the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. So he's measuring people or the amount of people. It's interesting, right? Because all of these are pointing to one group of people that he's measuring. Because he's told to measure the temple. Okay, where was the temple at this point in history? If John wrote Revelation around AD 94, 95, the temple in Jerusalem, the earthly temple, was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, according to a very specific prophecy Jesus gave 40 years earlier. Well, 37 years, technically. But what ends up happening is John is not measuring the earthly temple because it was already torn apart. He's measuring the temple in heaven that he's allowed to see, this symbolic picture, because the temple on earth has been destroyed. So he goes around and then he measures the altar, the place of sacrifice in the temple. Now the altar was already mentioned in the seven seals. It was the fifth seal that the souls of the martyrs were kept under the altar. Why? Because the altar is a place where the sacrifice was offered. And these martyrs sacrificed themselves for the Lord. Jesus the Lamb, who was sacrificed on that altar for them, right? See how sacrifice works both ways? And so as Jesus has sacrificed himself for you and I, we in gratitude for the salvation we have received by faith, sacrifice ourselves in service to him. And here you have those martyrs, the number being measured, we're not told what it is, and then those who worship there in the heavenly realm. Now, there's something I've learned more clearly recently that I want to share with you about the study of end times and what it means for you and me. If you have a loved one who has died, which many of us do, and if they believed in Christ, they are in heaven, the dwelling place of God. That is called the intermediate state, meaning that's not the final state. A lot of people don't realize that biblically what God's word declares to you and me. There's three states of existence. There's the present state, the earthly one that you and I live in now. One day we will die. Now, if you die, your physical body stays here, but if you believe in Christ, it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So your soul, who you really are, goes to be with the Lord and is in his presence in heaven, the intermediate state. And you will remain there with the Lord until the second coming of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. Because at that time, it says those who are in the grave will be caught up, they will be raised, and their soul that's been with the Lord in heaven will now be reunited to their physical body, which now will be glorified. Those who are alive at his coming will not taste death, but their physical bodies will be changed to that same glorified state like Jesus. And we will now inherit the new heaven and new earth because Jesus at his second coming wipes out this old heaven and earth and makes a whole new one where we spend the eternal state for all eternity. So when you think of where you will be for all eternity, it's not some ethereal cloudy place that you can't put your finger on. It is a new heaven and new earth, far more glorious and amazing than this one. That you can start to understand a little bit. But we still can't even fathom how amazing that eternal existence is. But that is our future and our hope. That's why end times things really matter. So you know what God has in store for you. Not just some cloudy place, okay? Not some otherworldly thing, but a redeemed worldly and heavenly existence for all eternity. But this is the intermediate state. This is believers whose souls are worshiping the Lord in heaven, and he measures them, but now he's told not to do something. Remember last week when the angel made his declaration and the seven thunders sounded, and John's ready to write down what it said, and God says, don't write it down. Right now he says, okay, I want you to measure the temple, but don't measure the outside court area. You see, the temple had several areas. The inner place, the Holy of Holies. You had the temple itself. You had the outer court, which was called the court of the Gentiles. And if you were male and you weren't circumcised, you couldn't go into the temple. You had to be a covenant member. And so here in the New Testament, you have to be in the new covenant of Christ to enter this place of worship. If you are not in the faith of Abraham or faith in Jesus, you can't enter into this heavenly worship setting. He says, don't measure the court outside because it will be trampled for 42 months. Now we start getting into some fulfillment of prophecy. You see, in AD 70, the temple court and the entire temple was already trampled by the Romans. The Jewish revolt started in 66 AD. They attacked the fortress of Masada, overran the Roman military, and the Jews occupied the fortress of Masada for 7 years. In the meantime, the Jews in Jerusalem and Galilee revolted against the Romans, expelled the Roman soldiers from their city, and they set up a temporary government. The Jews thought that they finally threw off the shackle of the Romans, and then the Romans came and brought down the hammer. And for a 3.5-4 year period, the war between the Jews and Romans happened, and then in AD 70, General Titus sieged Jerusalem for 5 months, and he utterly decimated the entire thing. And this was God's judgment on the Jewish people for rejecting the Messiah. He said it would happen. It happened. And it also put an end to the sacrificial system because Jesus already fulfilled the need for the sacrifice on the cross, right? So God wiped out the sacrificial system, but he also judged the Jews in that period of time. But there is a future time that many believe that the Antichrist and those who follow him in the end times will rise up. They will wage war against the church, and there will be utter devastation in Jerusalem itself for a 42-month period. That is one of the interpretations people hold. Keep in mind, there are many time frames mentioned in Revelation that repeat. 42 months is 3.5 years. 1,260 days, how long the witnesses are going to prophesy in Jerusalem, is 3.5 years. 3.5 years is used in three different forms over and over and over, and 3.5 days is used. We'll get into the symbolism of that for a moment. Just as 7 is used over and over again, 3.5 is used because it's a half of 7. It's incomplete, and we'll see what we can learn from that. But look here. These two witnesses are going to have authority for 1,260 days to prophesy, to declare God's message, and they'll be clothed in sackcloth. So what they are wearing defines the message that they're going to be speaking. If they were in wedding garments, what do you think their message would be? One of celebration and joy and happiness. They're wearing sackcloth, which is like a big, rough potato sack. And for the Jews, anytime they were grieving or mourning, they would put on sackcloth, because the physical uncomfortability they are experiencing depicts their spiritual and emotional turmoil. So these two witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. They are grieving for the wickedness of the nations and how they have rejected the Lord's Christ. So that is an indication of what this message will be to the nations. Now we get into the symbolism. You guys with me so far? There is going to be a very literal option I'm going to explain to you right now, and then a more symbolic interpretation of these two olive trees. So verse 4, these are the two olive trees. So the two witnesses we just heard about, Scripture is now calling them two olive trees. It's also calling them two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now here is, depending on which end times view you have, if you're premillennial dispensational, if you're here on Wednesday night, you know what that means. Then if you try to be as literal as possible, you're going to interpret this whole section of Scripture like this. It's not literally two olive trees. They'll be symbolic about that. It's not two literal lampstands, but it's literally two human individuals who are much like the prophets of the Old Testament, who have the power of the sky to shut up the rain, who have the power to turn water to blood and to strike the earth in any way they choose. These two will show up right before the second coming of Christ, during the tribulation, during the reign, well, right before the Antichrist comes to power, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, for 3.5 years, in the city of Jerusalem. The world will hate them. The world will attack them as the Antichrist, the beast, rises up to power out of the bottomless pit. He's going to come. He's going to make war on the two witnesses. He's going to overcome them and kill them, and their bodies will lay dead in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. The world will be so excited that these tormentors of the earth are finally dead. They will throw a celebration. They'll exchange gifts. And then 3.5 days later, the breath of God will return into their bodies. They will raise from the dead physically. Everybody's going to be terrified. And then God's going to call them up into heaven, and they will be caught up in the clouds for all to see. Right then, an earthquake will happen. 7,000 will die in that city, and all will be terrified and in awe. Okay? I have no problem believing in the supernatural things of God. That if God decides to raise up two human individuals, two prophets like the Old Testament prophets of old, and he does it exactly how that sounds, that's what God's going to do for his purposes and his plan. But if there is an Old Testament passage that uses the symbolism of two olive trees and lampstands, do you think that might help us interpret what this passage means? Because it's clearly, if that passage exists, they're meant to be tied together. Now, if Revelation was all I had, and this passage just read it as such, I would hold that view that I just explained. But there's much to be said about the Old Testament context of two olive trees, who they were and what they did, that helps us to interpret who these olive trees or these two lampstands actually symbolize. And I'll tell you this, the interpretation I take on this is that the two olive trees are also the two lampstands. We're told in Revelation that the lampstands are the church. In the Old Testament, Israel is called the lampstand. In the New Testament, the church is the lampstand. And so you have here two prophets being pictured that symbolize the mission and work of the church during the end times. From the first coming to the second coming of Christ, you have the church prophesying to the nations. You have Antichrist, or the Antichrist, waging war against the church. And you have God protecting his church. And in the end, raising them from the dead and then being caught up to heaven and God judging the earth. It's an amazing picture. And it all goes back to Zechariah chapter 4. Turn there with me. Zechariah chapter 4. We're going real fast. Not really. There's so much to cover. First service, I cut out half of everything. Hopefully, it still made sense. So look at Zechariah chapter 4. Listen carefully to the symbolism in this prophecy. Then I said to him, this is verse 11, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? There you go. There's a symbolism. Two olive trees and one lampstand. And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? He said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Huh, look at this. Two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Same wording, same expression, right? So these two stand in the service of the Lord in the Old Testament. These two, whoever these two chosen anointed ones are, and there will be two who stand before the Lord of the earth in the end. Now, historically, during the time of Zechariah, it was two guys, one named Zerubbabel. You might know him by the name of Nehemiah, the builder in Jerusalem, the governor. The other one is the high priest named Joshua. So God is saying, Zerubbabel or Nehemiah and Joshua are my two chosen olive trees. Well, what do these olive trees do? By the way, the lampstand is the people of God, Israel, in the Old Testament. We see the lampstand in the New Testament is the church. Now, look at what happens in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 11. Zechariah 6, verse 11. Listen to their mission, what they do. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and said to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Did we not start out Revelation 12 with John measuring the temple of God? Now you have the two olive trees building the temple of the Lord. Once again, the parallel of two olive trees and the temple of the Lord. So the temple of God is very significant to our understanding of Revelation in the end times. We already know the temple is destroyed because Jesus said it would be destroyed. So what is the temple in the New Testament? Well, turn to 2 Corinthians 6:16. Here's a hint. It's not a building. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Paul writes to the Corinthians, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God destroyed the physical temple because he has made a spiritual temple out of you and me. Everybody who believes in Jesus is a part of the temple of God, the place where God is worshiped. Because God says he's in his temple and he's in you and me if we are the temple of the living God. That is what Jesus came to establish in his earthly ministry, that he would build the place of worship in the human heart. He would build the temple of God out of you and me. Revelation 3:12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Literally, you see these annoying pillars we have in this church? I hate these things. I'm sure you hate them even more because you can't see me half of the time, depending on where you're sitting, right? I see you. All of you are hiding from my gaze right now. But God is saying, spiritually and symbolically speaking, he's going to make you one of those, a fixture in his place of worship. Where he dwells, you will never be removed from his presence. Just like these pillars will never be removed because they are supporting the roof above us. The reality is God is saying, you are my masterpiece. You are the place where my spirit dwells. You are the temple of the living God. And that's why these two olive trees are two lampstands. They are the church embodied in these two prototypical prophets of the Old Testament. Some people believe, because of how these two witnesses are described, that it's two very famous prophets of the Old Testament. Let's see if you guess who they are. If anyone would try to harm these two witnesses, fire pours from their mouth, consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. So anybody who attacks these witnesses are doomed. Okay? God protects his kids. Anybody messes with my kids, they're doomed. Right? That's how it should be. You protect your own. You look after them. God protects his own. And these two witnesses are protected by Almighty God. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. Which Old Testament prophet did that? Elijah. And they have the power of the waters to turn them into blood. Which prophet did that? Moses. And to strike the earth with every kind of plague. Still sounds like Moses, as often as they desire. So those who hold the first perspective I said believe that Elijah and Moses themselves will return during the tribulation and prophesy for 3.5 years. That's a compelling argument, unless Jesus told us that they already came. Jesus told us that there's a prophecy in Malachi that Elijah would come. Malachi 4, verse 5 says this. I'm finding it. Hold on. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Now, Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament. After him, it's 400 years where God does not give any word of the Lord to the people. And then Matthew records, the prophetic silence is broken with which individual? John the Baptist. Malachi says Elijah's going to come, and then John the Baptist dresses just like Elijah. Camel's hair, he eats the same thing. Locusts and wild honey, same thing Elijah ate. And yet he comes. In Matthew 11, 12, Jesus says this, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus says again in Matthew 17, 12, but I tell you that Elijah has already come and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. You know what I find interesting about that? Jesus did not interpret Old Testament prophecy literally. He interpreted it symbolically. He knew that it wasn't literally Elijah that was coming, but it was someone who was coming who was like Elijah, which was John the Baptist. Do you know that there's also a prophecy that God would send a prophet like Moses? And Scripture tells us that that was Jesus. So you have two olive trees embodied in Moses and Elijah. You also have it pictured in John the Baptist and Jesus. And you have it pictured in the church, who follows the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, who listened to the ministry of John the Baptist and have followed Jesus with their life. These two witnesses are also the two lampstands. You're like, well, wait a minute, that's two churches, right? If one lampstand is the church, two lampstands is two churches, right? No. Revelation, and this is a technical little interpretation, but I'll do it real quick in 1 minute. We're told in the beginning of Revelation that there's seven lampstands, which stand for seven churches. If there were 14 churches being written to, there would have been 14 lampstands. So the one church of Jesus Christ was expressed in seven lampstands because there were seven churches. Okay? Same thing here. You have the one church made up of the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God, embodied in two Old Testament prophets, fulfilled in the person of Jesus and John the Baptist, fulfilled in the ministry of the church now. So what does that tell us? These two prophets symbolize you and me. We are witnesses of Jesus in a world where the Antichrist is going to come to power and he is going to make war against God's people. You and I progressively now more and more are being labeled as the problem by many in our culture. Anybody who holds to an objective understanding of truth, who holds to biblical Christian values and doctrine, are now being silenced, being ostracized, and being told that they are the problem with our society. That is happening more and more, is it not? To the point that you have a contrast between the silencing of Dr. Seuss and a few of his books and the awarding of Grammys to a performer like Cardi B. We are silencing what is good and promoting what is evil. And the Word of God says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Is that not a description of the direction our world is heading, our culture? And yet, that is what's going to happen. And that is the context in which the witnesses of Jesus, you and I, these two witnesses, are called to prophesy to the nations, to declare what God has already foretold. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Notice these witnesses embodied in these Old Testament prophets, they finish their testimony. We're told that the church in Revelation in the end times conquer through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. John was told that he had to go out and prophesy to the nations, and then God gives John a vision of what it's like for the church to go out and prophesy to a hostile environment. That God promises to be with them, to protect them, to do miraculous things through their ministry, but sometimes, and at one point, he actually allows them to be killed. And so it looks like the Antichrist and the kingdom of darkness has won physically, but spiritually they've lost. Because just like our Lord and Savior was killed by the tyrannical powers of the day, he rose again 3 days later, so will his church that bears witness to his deeds. We may die, but we will rise again just like Jesus did. And you have their dead bodies symbolically lying in the great city called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Here, Jerusalem is called Sodom and Egypt, that holy city, because they had rejected the Savior who came to save them. And here we have 3.5 days. The people and tribes and languages, the unbelieving world, gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb, desecrating their bodies, mocking them, and having a celebration because of their demise. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth rejoice, make merry, and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Don't think for a moment that there aren't people alive today who would delight in your downfall. It's in human nature, especially in unregenerate human nature. And yet, 3.5 days they lie dead. And then after that, the breath of life from God enters them. They stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. Now, why 3.5? Here's the point I want to make about this before we wrap up this section. 7 is the number of completion, correct? 3.5 is half of 7. Okay, 3.5 times 2 gives you 7. So if 7 is the number of completion, 3.5 is the number of incompletion. being incomplete. And so what's fascinating is that those who are righteous, their works are completed. You have the seven fulfilling what they've done. But for the unbelieving world, their wickedness is allowed for 3.5 years, 3.5 days, whatever it may be. Their victory is incomplete. Because God will not allow the wickedness of the Antichrist and of the world population to reach its completion, but it will be limited. It will be incomplete. God will not allow it to be complete. He will stop them short, and then the victory of Christ being embodied in the resurrection of his church will happen. And look what happens in this next verse. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. If these two witnesses symbolize the church, then this is the church being raptured, being taken up at the second coming of Christ, because the voice says, come up here. At the their resurrection from the dead, they're caught up into heaven, and then what happens? Judgment falls upon the world. Specifically, Jerusalem itself is in view. And you have the second coming, the rapture of the church, and the judgment of the wicked all taking place at that same event. And symbolically, you have a great earthquake, a tenth of the city falls, 7,000 people killed, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The purpose of this is to show that there is an opportunity to repent now. That these things are coming upon the face of the earth. And to those who are his witnesses, they will be spared and caught up to be with him. Those who are not will face the full wrath and judgment of God. Remember, Revelation is victory and joy for the believer, and it's doom and destruction for the unbeliever. And you get to decide which side you want to be on at the end of human history. But you have the church witnessing, the church being persecuted, the church being risen from the dead, and God glorifying himself through his church. So what does that tell us about our mission? If this is a picture of the church in the end times, prophesying to the nations, what does that mean for you and me? Jesus said, "You are to be my witnesses." We're not Jehovah's Witnesses, we're Jesus's witnesses. We are called to go out into the hostile world and tell them what we have seen, what we have heard, and what Jesus has done in our life. And as we do that, in a world that is increasingly hostile, we may face persecution and trials, but God will defend us, God will be there with us, and even if we die in the midst of that, he will give us the victory in the end and raise us from the dead. Victory is what we have in Jesus. Victory is what is portrayed here, and yet, how many of us still feel defeated? Guys, I see and I counsel with too many people who have been convinced of so many lies. So many lies, convinced that something that's wrong is right, something that's good is bad, and vice versa, and things are difficult in this life. But make sure that whatever you are believing, that it is founded in the truth of God, and that you are not walking in defeat, but you are walking in the victory that Jesus has purchased for you. Put on those spiritual Nikes of victory, right? He bought them for you, and it cost the world. And he's going, why won't you walk in what I've given you? Walk in it. Don't go back to the old life. Don't go back to the world's way of doing things. Walk as a Christian, live as one, and be a witness for Jesus in these end times. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this glorious picture and vision of these two witnesses, Lord, who have the power over the sky and the water and the earth, and who witness to the nations. In the midst of great grief and mourning, longing for the nations to turn from their wickedness and turn to Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would be like those two witnesses. We would be the church on mission in this fallen world, that we would pray and seek and look for opportunities to pray with people in need, to speak truth to those in need, and to be a light in a dark situation. Thank you, Lord, for what you have planned in this coming week. Help us to seize every opportunity you bring our way to bring glory to you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.